Thank you, Leanne. Yes, great to be here with you on this nice and cool inside on a hot summer weekend in the middle of summer. I'm not sure how we got to the middle of summer already, but here we are on this August long weekend. It's great to be with you. One of the many things I like to do in the summer and, you know, even year round in this area is hiking. Anyone else into hiking? Some hikers? Great. And one of my favorite hikes is the Squamish Chief. Has anyone ever hiked the Squamish Chief? Yes. It's a classic in the area. If you haven't tried it, I'd recommend. It's a beautiful place to visit. I love the Chief because even as you drive into town, you see this iconic, it just looks like a boulder sort of like deposited in the middle of the town. And it just stands there looking so inviting. And when you hike the Chief, I love it because you sort of wind up through different parts of the forest. You see different types of rock, and then you come across ladders and chains anchored in the rock that help you get up onto the top. And eventually, you get to this very rewarding 360 view. You know, your cliff's right there, and you can look around and see the mountains all around. It's really thrilling and breathtaking. That's why I love it. And there's nothing that feels more sure-footed and solid than standing on a rock like the Chief. It's like a firm place to stand. It gives me, when I go up there, a perspective on life, time away from the city, and just a breath of fresh air. So today, as was mentioned, we're talking about the various attributes of God, and we want to talk about God as our rock. And so we're not just talking about any old rock where we could put our life in, where, for example, we're not talking about Dwayne the Rock Johnson, not talking about him, as cool as he is. No, we're talking about God as our rock. This is a very well-used metaphor in all parts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. By one count, it appears 59 times in the Bible referring to God as our rock. For example, God is my rock, or God is the stone of Israel, or Jesus in the New Testament is called the cornerstone of our faith. And then the Bible uses rock images in some penetrating questions like, who is your rock besides our God? So all manner of other things in our life would like to or be supported as another place to be like a rock in our lives, a solid foundation, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual even. But if you've tried them, when you try them, they don't seem to really come through in many situations. So it's a very high claim that the Bible makes that God is our rock in like all situations or the worst of situations or the most difficult. So I want to stop and investigate that and ask today, is it true? Have we found God to be our rock in like all circumstances? Like the really hard ones, you know, the impossibly hard ones of maybe physical health or financial struggle or emotional and relational problems. And if that's true, how do we experience that? How do we access this sort of God as our rock? How do we do that? So I'd like to read our central text today. It's a very short one. You could even memorize it. It's from Psalm chapter 18, and then we'll pray. It reads like this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that this claim is made. That in a world where we need something, someone solid, you are offering to be that for us. So may we find that to be more and more true today as we meditate on this important word. In Jesus' name, amen. So these very famous words in Psalm 18 were written by a very famous person in the Bible. King David, the second king of the ancient nation of Israel, who was at one point just a poor shepherd boy from Bethlehem and then elevated to this very famous king. And the Bible tells us that even Jesus himself was descended from David and his family line. So in David's life, he's like this portrait we can examine because he lived many ups and downs, many ins and outs, and he had many reasons to celebrate successes, many failures to mourn. And he captured many of these highs and lows in his life in the book of Psalms. And if you take a Bible and crack it open, you'll often open it right to a psalm, which is a wonderful thing to do. And so in the Bible, it's this collection of writing that captures these highs and lows. So Psalm 18, where our verse is from, interestingly, like some of the psalms, it actually offers a sentence of introduction before the psalm that helps us say, like, okay, what's he writing about? So this sentence actually is there to capture some of that context. So I'd like to read the little verse again with that sentence introduction and a couple more verses that hopefully is going to fill out the picture and help us wonder, well, what's he talking about? So let me read that again with the introduction in the Bible. It reads like this. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Let's carry on a few more verses where it reads, I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me. So if we pause there in the 50 verses, and we might wonder, what would give rise to such expressions, such colorful examples of David's life, like torrents of destruction assailing him, cords of death wrapping around him? So you could wonder what is going on in his life. So before digging into the claims of God being our rock, I'd like to sort of examine what was going on in David's life and what led him to claiming that God is the one he can run to for this kind of help. An African scholar named Cyril Okorocha in the African Bible Commentary, one of my favorites as I studied the Bible, helped me to see that all 50 verses of this Psalm 18 come from very specific contexts in David's life. So the whole first half, the first 30 verses, are from a time before he was king. It's a time where David needed a lot of personal help for just actually mere survival to even become king, the strength to continue, uncertain whether he would even become king. And then the second half of the psalm is from the period of his life when he was king. And looking backward, it's like he's recounting all the times where God helped him before and after being the king. And so we have access to see what he was thinking in these sort of very personal and then public parts of his life. It's like David wants us to see that his God, the creator of the universe, can be trusted from whatever situations we face, public or private. So today I'd briefly like to look at, how did David find God to be his rock? How can we discover God as our rock? And how is Jesus pointed to as the rock? So briefly, David, us, and Jesus. So again, David. Particularly in his life, before he became king, just a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, he needed God's help in some very stressful situations. In some cases, actually to stay alive, to protect sort of his life, but also to protect his reputation against those who would like slander him. So this was written likely after a period we see just after the David and Goliath story. We heard about that a few weeks ago. In the next chapter, we see that David is suddenly the target of Saul's anger. Saul is this self-conscious king that thinks that young David is going to be his successor, so he's jealously pursuing him. And so for years, David is on the run. He's literally living in caves as Saul's army assassins, you know, follow him and try to root him out of the caves and kill him. I mean, that you couldn't really get a much more intense life situation. He one time has to duck a spear thrown right at him when he's in Saul's throne room. This verse that I found from that time of David's life in Samuel says it like this, and it probably summarizes that young part of his life. It says, Saul was even more afraid of David, So Saul was David's enemy continually. So I wonder, in your life, have you experienced anything approaching that? Have you experienced, I don't know, maybe it was in a soured business relationship or a work relationship, or maybe even at school, high school, elementary school, university, where people just turn against you and they feel like you have constant enemies. And it can happen in family, and that's particularly painful when it happens in those close relationships. Sometimes people like this are constantly trying to snare you, to trap you in your words, to find fault in you that they can spread shame on you. It might have happened in your life. Increasingly in our world and in our life, this is happening through online interactions. It was not happening in my day when I was young, but particularly if you're young and exposed to the online world and this kind of thing happens to you in an online way, it can be very stressful. It can lead to loss of sleep. It can lead to anxiety. And it's a terrible feeling. And in this kind of moment, with this kind of unrelenting assault from people, online or offline, we need something. We need someone to be a rock, because everything else around us, it seems like it's crumbling. An author and speaker named Clarence L. Haynes Jr. said it this way about God as our rock. For me, when I think of God as a rock, I think of something hard, tough, and durable. What is fascinating about God being the rock is that he is all of those things, and yet at the same time, in this same rock, you find tenderness, mercy, and compassion. I love that. So in Psalm 18, David uses some particular words about God being the rock, which I think will help us think about it and highlight the qualities. So again, verse 2 says it like this: "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. God is my rock in whom I take refuge." So in ancient times, kings like Saul and David and others, when they needed protection, they would often build a fortress. So a fortress was a place of high, thick walls where you could hide during an invasion, where you could protect your assets, your supplies. And so we wonder, well, what kind of places would typically an ancient king build a fortress? Would they build it down on the sandy beach so maybe you could, you know, go chill by the water on your off time? No, not a good place for a fortress. Instead, they would build a fortress up high on very rocky, strong places. You know, your enemies can't get you if you're way up high. So this place pictured is a place in Israel. It can still be visited today. It's called Masada, and it's where King Herod the Great, the king at the time when Jesus was a baby, where he built his sort of last stand fortress on top of that mountain. Can't easily be attacked by an enemy when you're way up there. So again, as I mentioned earlier, David was being pursued by Saul and the mercenaries, and he literally had to hide in caves. You know, in his part of the world, there was sort of caves and rocky walls like that, and he'd lived there because that was the only place he could be protected, where he could find security. So when life feels dangerous, when people are being nasty, it's wonderful to know that God is promising to be that kind of refuge, like a safe place, like a cave of his presence and his love when you're under attack. Again, I don't know if you've experienced that way. People that have can sort of, yeah, I've experienced God's presence like a cave surrounding me. And if you've ever experienced that, you know that God is and wants to be that safe place where all your fears, all your, you know, unruly emotions, all your ragged thoughts can find refuge, can find a safe place to be where they don't have to be dismissed. You and everything about you is safe with God. You don't have to hide anything with God. And in those situations, that's when you can truly relax, when you're no longer hiding, when everything is safe with God as our refuge. And I think that's part of what David's talking about, is God as his refuge. The other good thing about a refuge is a place you can rest. So again, rest. If you're stressed from these various life situations, God says, you can come to me and find rest. So the way humans are built is when we're in danger, we have this amazing nervous system that sort of amps up and ramps up, and it keeps us on high alert. Our adrenaline's pumping, our muscles are ready, our body, our brain, our emotions are ready for action. However, when that's very valuable when you're facing a truly dangerous situation. But you, in your life, if you're in a situation of sustained danger, maybe again, people attacking you, people living in a situation, people against you, family, friends against you, or in your mind, if you're in a place of perceived danger, and those can feel just as real, your body will do an amazing job keeping you on high alert constantly. And that's where, when doctors and psychologists tell us we really get into trouble, because you're what's meant to be something for an attack to protect us, we're on high alert. And so we get into this loop where it can be harmful. Maybe you've experienced this in seasons of panic. You can't sleep. Your mind is racing. Your heart is beating. And your body is like ready for action. And yet, there's no way to diffuse it, it seems. So when it says that God is a refuge, a place of safety, he's wanting to say that, and again, if you've experienced it, God is a place where you can calm down, where that sense of perceived danger, even actual danger, can be diffused. And approaching God this way, to hide, to rest, often takes place in quiet times as we do two things, as we pray and as we meditate. So briefly, something on both of those. So at dangerous times, or perceived dangerous times, prayer can be a fortress. Prayer can be a place to run to and to hide and to be helped. And again, I'm not talking always about really well, in church sometimes very curated, lovely prayers, and those are beautiful. But God can also handle the ragged prayers, the desperate prayers that sometimes don't even have words, those kind of prayers. And yet at other times, it can be the written prayers of others that are a big aid to us. When you don't know what to say, the beautiful words written by others can actually help you into that. There's a couple resources that I have and have used. One is the book called Celtic Daily Prayer. Some of you may have seen it. It's from the ancient Celts. And another one is the Anglican Common Book of Prayer. Again, still used today by Christian communities. They're ancient and still relevant because these words capture words when we can't express them. And as I said earlier, the Bible itself offers a book of prayer. You open it right from the middle. You have 150 psalms, which are prayers and songs, which are places that express this wide range of human emotions. I remember going through a particularly hard period of my life. Our kids were young, and I think there was stuff going on at work. I just felt so distracted and so in need of a place to calm down, and I just found I couldn't read the Bible. I couldn't pray like normal, and something in me motivated me to open up the particularly difficult Psalms and see if I could find something to attach my feelings to. And I remember the feelings, you read stuff, it's right in there in the Psalms. Lord, smash my enemies against the rocks. Actually felt pretty good to pray, to admit that I was feeling that ragged. You may have found that Psalm yourself before. So in God, we can hide, we can really let it all out. And we as humans need that. We need these outlets to let it all out. So that is prayer. And another one, as I mentioned, is meditation. You may not know it, but meditation is an ancient Christian discipline, just like prayer. And in Christian meditation, it's all about quieting yourself and opening yourself up to God's filling presence. Now, this is different than the way the word meditation is often used in our culture, often in reference to other Eastern forms of meditation, perhaps Buddhist meditation, which is all about emptying yourself and pushing away everything and somehow being empty. Christian meditation is all about filling. It's about opening and filling and receiving God's light, and his peace really flows in. So it's, again, sometimes we may reject that skill because it seems other or secular, but it is something that is for us. And so in my experience, when I have prayed in these ways or meditated in these ways, what I find is that somehow, very mysteriously, the feelings of alarm can fade, and the feelings of peace can't quite describe it, but they'll come in, and just that feeling of being at peace and protected can come in. Almost like sitting inside a stone cave or a stone building that feels cool, calm, and quiet. In 2010, when my family still lived in Alberta, our kids were like age 9 to 1, very young, 4 kids. And we thought, well, let's take a trip to Vancouver. We were invited down here because we were going to join a missions trip as a family off to China. So the first step was come on this trip. So our kids were young, and we thought, okay, it was an Olympic year. Some of you may remember 2010, Olympics just like now, was in our city. And so we thought, okay, let's take our young kids and go see the Olympic flame. Couldn't get tickets to any event, but let's go see the flame. So there we were, kids on the bus, down to see the flame. Hot day, kind of like the season we're in right now. And I just remember, you know, how the meltdown somehow begins. So the meltdown was beginning. And okay, it's time to turn around. We're on our way up, back up to the probably city center SkyTrain. And tensions were flaring, nerves were fraying, kids were melting down. And so we were walking up, and there on the corner, I believe it's Burrard, we saw the Christ Church Cathedral. You may know the one in Vancouver. There's a picture of it. It's this old stone building. And so maybe prompted by needing a washroom or just a place to get out of the heat and the ornery kids, we walked into Christ Church Cathedral. And what happened next was just so interesting. The cool air, the good smelling environment, we all quieted down, and kids went from yelling to whispering. And we were sort of looking around in kind of awe. And so we sat the kids down, and what sort of happened was a bit of a holy moment, kind of just a calming moment to sort of take refuge. And so this, for me, I still remember it. It's sort of a visual picture of the way God wants to offer us on a hot, dusty days of our lives, a place of escape and cool and refuge. So in that case, we continued on our way, feeling a bit refreshed. And this is what David is saying he experiences with God when he says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, in whom I take refuge, in whom we can go through all the seasons of our life." So as I was preparing these words, it was much earlier in July when I was preparing them, I was wondering, okay, how do I make this practical? And so my daughter, Treya, who's 16, she's not here this morning, but she comes along, and I'm on my computer on a hot summer afternoon. She's like, "Dad, what are you doing? Can I help?" Okay. So here we were. I said, "Well, I'm looking at this psalm. I'm trying to think of, like, how do we express that God is our rock? How do we access that?" So I said, "Okay, why don't you read the verses with me?" So we read verse 1 to 6, and then I enjoyed hearing. I asked her questions. She asked me questions. So, you know, if you're a parent, those are rare moments, perhaps, those kind of moments of reflecting on Scripture together in a meaningful way. So as Treya told me stories, so she's 16 now, and she was referring back several years, she went through a very hard and anxious period of her life. Cleanza, my wife, had gone back to school for nursing when she was 40. So there was a period of years where Mom wasn't around much. I seem to be sort of a distant second in comfort in terms of Treya's life. Where's Mom? You know, it's just Dad around. It wasn't the same. And so she had this world where her school friends were being nasty in grade 6 and 7. Teachers' interactions, just anxiety was just a real and very tangible thing in her life. So as her parents, and if you're a parent or someone that you know other young people, it can be so hard to look at someone just struggling with severe anxiety, and you know you can't help. We'd prayed for her, we'd prayed with her, we talked about Jesus, we probably read these kind of verses, but ultimately we couldn't help. We couldn't fix, we couldn't make all her problems go away and all this refuge and safety sort of sink into her life. And so now, as a 16-year-old, it's so interesting to hear her reflect back on what she was actually feeling and the ways Jesus was helping her, being like a tangible rock. So I asked her to describe, like, "Wait, how was it for you? How did that work?" And so she said this: "The Bible says he's my shield. When I was little, for some reason, I thought of Jesus making like a bubble around me. I used to imagine a Jesus bubble around me when I went to the creepy washroom alone in our old house. It was creepy. And when I was scared of ghosts in her room. Of course, no ghosts, but it felt so real to her. She said it this, and she said, there was another time when I was afraid that wolves would get into our house, climb onto my bed, and bite me. She had actually been bitten by a dog that summer at Spanish Bank, so I think that was on her young mind. So I imagine Jesus sitting at the top of the ladder of my bed, keeping me safe. Okay, so that was how it felt like in her young mind. And so I was so amazed that Jesus came through in the imagery of an imagination of an eight-year-old to be a source of comfort for her. So Jesus doesn't always give us the help we want. Because what's the help we want? The help we want is that all the problems go away. The financial difficulties, the physical ailments, the turmoil in our lives. We just want it to go. But this example in my daughter Treya's life showed me another reminder of how God often helps us. He says, I'm here to join you in your struggle. I'm the God that struggles with you and is a comfort and a refuge in your turmoil. And so Jesus had showed up to my daughter, Treya, as a deliverer of some kind. So again, if you're facing this for whatever reason in your life, or if you're walking with someone who's facing this, I just want to encourage you this morning to take hope. Jesus is always doing more than we can imagine, more than we can see in our life or in the life of someone we love. So take hope that he's there. The timeline of how that will work, you won't be able to predict it. The timeline of when his comfort will sort of seep in and give you that sense of cool, refreshing, it'll happen, but you won't know the timeline. But the claim is there that when we see God, when we take God as our anchor, our rock, when we do that, he will comfort us much more, much differently than the temporary sources of comfort and relief and distraction in our lives. So at the end of my time talking with Treya, I said, okay, Treya, if I'm talking to people who've never heard this psalm, never read these words before, how would these words be helpful to them? So Treya said this, help does not always have to come from a hospital or other things, but you can get help in silence anywhere in the world. In silence, you can pray in your head. Another human doesn't need to hear your cry for help. You can be still and silent and experience God meeting you there. So good, I love that. And then her final summary of Psalm 18, a one-liner. She says, Dad, the whole point of this verse is that you can cry to God for help and he hears you. Isn't that awesome? God hears us from the mouth of her. I was so touched. So again, she won't always get it right. I don't always get it right. You won't always get it right how to do this. But God's offer is that he will do this in a way much better than the things that will distract us. I was talking to a man named Mark, a man I see for something called spiritual direction. But once a month, we talk about life. He helps me pray, and we talk about things. And so I said, you know, Mark, what is it that, you know, when we face this stuff, what is it that I know I should run to God? But honestly, if I'm honest, I run to other things. And in the heat of the moments, why is it that I want to run to those other easier things? So Mark reminded me that when humans are really under pressure, like at the mind-body level, our brain and our body seek quick, easy relief. So you remember before how I talked about the body's anxiety alarm system with adrenaline, that whole system. So when we find something that gives us dopamine in our brain, it's one of these chemicals that is a reward chemical, we get a quick relief. We get a wash of comfort, a wash of relief from the pressure. The alarm system sort of goes down a little bit. And so Mark reminded me that the three things that we often reach for are very common: sugar, substances, sex. These things cause our brain to release that dopamine, to feel good in an instant. And yet, if you've, like all of us, if you've experienced that, you know that the good feeling, the quick relief doesn't last from that thing that you've run to for distraction. So when we turn our to shortcuts, when we turn to that quick relief, it's like trying to build a fortress on a beach instead of doing the hard work of building a fortress with God on that high place, that rocky place. So again, it's understandable when the waves and the wind are crashing around you. We want the quick relief. We might not want to do the work of seeking God, but He's saying, I want to provide you the safe, long-term kind of sustainable help that you actually need. So finally, we get towards the end. I said we'd talk about Jesus. So this image of sand building on sand instead of on rock reminds me of a very famous passage. You may have already heard it. It might be going around in your mind. And David, I think, refers to it in a type of way when he says this in the psalm. He says, God, you're the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So these Old Testament images of God as rock, God as salvation, project ahead to where the writers maybe couldn't even have predicted. They project ahead. They all point ahead to the salvation found in Jesus. So in Matthew 7, we read a very famous passage where Jesus is using this rock imagery about himself. And so he says these words that are written in Matthew. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here Jesus gives us this amazing promise of him as a rock, but he also tucks it in with a warning of where not to turn. As the old hymn says, all other ground is sinking sand. You may have heard that hymn. Just this couple days ago, we had some of our family visiting, and so we went down to Tuasson, to Centennial Beach. It might be a beach you've enjoyed with your family. And if you know about that beach, it's like Spanish Banks, where the tide goes way out during the morning, and then it slowly flows in back over the day. So there I was, Treya's the one on the right, and we were having fun building sandcastles on these sort of islands of sand. And I was saying to kids, like, oh, I'll give you $50. You build me a sandcastle. I wasn't going to give them the money, but build me a sandcastle that is going to withstand. And they say, oh, this is a big one, big wall. It's not going to fall, right? Well, we all know what happened. So there they are, standing on a sandbar, quickly disappearing as the tide came in. So for me, it was a really fun reminder. I'd prepared this message, a fun reminder of, think what Jesus is talking about, the quick relief, the temporary things in our life is like building a sandcastle on a quickly disappearing sandbar. And Jesus knows that we are going to need our lives anchored in something much more solid than the sandbars offered in our world. And so he's saying that his ways and his words are like that rock, the rock of God that we can anchor to. And so in a world where all sorts of distracting things are, you know, even online, swiping through ads, promising you this will give you relief, that will give you satisfaction, Jesus is saying, like the Squamish chief, which has been standing there for millennia, providing a solid footing, Jesus and his words, Jesus and his ways are going to be that. So if you're afraid, try Jesus. If you've got enemies that tell you that you're worthless, try Jesus, try his words and see how they speak to you. So as I said, I opened our time today talking about hiking the Squamish Chief. And I alluded to when you're heading up or coming back down, you reach these very key points where a chain or a ladder has been anchored into the rock. And honestly, I don't know how you'd get around that spot without some kind of anchored help. And so at those points, the designers of the trail have bolted ladders and chains into the rock. And so they provide what is a very secure, you can take that chain and lean back on it as you climb, or you can climb a very steep ladder and you are safe. So as we navigate a rocky world around us, an ever-changing world, I'd like you to just keep that picture in your mind, the sandbar versus this, a ladder or a chain bolted into the chief. And hear God's promise speaking to you. He says, I want to be that for you. Anchor your support to me. Anchor your life to me. I will be your rock. So as we end, we can just have these questions ringing in our ears. We can ask the questions, when I face life's problems, will I run to the rock of Jesus? Will I take up his invitation to pray, to meditate, follow scripture? And it won't involve the immediate removal, the immediate relief, maybe as we like it, but relief will come. Or will I trust other things? Will I live outside of God's protection? And God gives us the option. It's amazing. He gives us the option to try both and see what helps. So God is saying, as we finish today, that I want to be that rock. I am your rock. I'm the only one that can be your rock with everything else going on in your life. So let's pray. I'd like to close. Pray. You might want to bring things to mind going on in your life that feel like they need this kind of anchoring. So in just this quiet space, would you just bring some of that to your mind? Some of the turmoil, some of the relationships, some of the ways you feel scattered. Maybe like a toddler melting down on a sidewalk, you just not sure where to turn. And in this quiet moment, would you picture Jesus in a way that works for you? Maybe it's Jesus on the cross. Maybe it's Jesus creating a bubble of protection around you or offering you a cave to hide in. And in this moment of prayer, would you just imagine yourself in that space? Somehow separated from the things that cause you all that turmoil. So Jesus, this kind of presence, this kind of space of prayer is what I pray for my friends here this morning, for myself, for my family, that this kind of protection, this kind of sheltering and refuge, would you make that true in our lives? Would you calm us down at the very core of who we are, right at the nervous system level? Would you calm us, give us rest, give us peace in an anxiety-causing world? Would you help us find relief and rest in you? I trust that you will, Jesus. Would you meet us in a powerful way? In your name, amen.